They say that there are two things that every construction project has in common. One is that from the time it starts, it won't be long until it's behind schedule. And the second thing is that it will most certainly come in over budget. When we did the kitchen project here a year ago, the wise leadership of Faith Bible Church knew to build into the estimate a good 10 to 15% just for contingencies. And of course, those contingencies surfaced and that budget was used. And maybe even came in a little over budget just so that it could be consistent with all of the other construction projects. Do you remember, think back in the 1990s, they were developing a shopping center to the east of Bellevue Square. And they broke ground and erected the shell and then everything stopped. And for years, there was just that concrete hunk that sat there just off of Northeast. No, Bellevue Way, I guess it was. The developer ran out of money. Couldn't continue. And the project sat for years and years. Jesus knew the importance that finances played in construction projects. In fact, when he warned his disciples and those who followed him about counting the cost before they stepped out in faith, he used two examples. One was of an army that considers the strength of the enemy before going to battle, and the other was a construction project. He said, consider someone building a tower. If they lay the foundation and don't have money to complete, people will ridicule them. Jesus says, count the cost. Know what it's going to cost to do something. As we see in Nehemiah chapter 5 today, Nehemiah's project runs into financial issues. It wasn't that the project itself ran out of money. Remember, Nehemiah was given from King Artaxerxes basically a credit card for all the materials. It was on the labor end of things that threatened to stall the project out. And it wasn't that Nehemiah couldn't afford to pay the laborers. It was that the laborers themselves, those working on the wall, were encountering extreme financial difficulties. And the way it impacted them personally affected their ability to carry on the work. And it's important, I think, for us to realize or to understand how Nehemiah dealt with this issue, how he was able to take the project as it was threatening to stall out and continue to keep it moving. And there are lessons in here, I think, that we can learn for our own financial well-being, as well as all the problems that we encounter. So follow along with me in Nehemiah chapter 5. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. And it says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our field and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others.' When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are exacting usury from your own countrymen.' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us.' They kept quiet because they could not find anything to say. So I continued, 'What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to each of them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury that you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil.' 'We will give it back,' they said, 'and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say.'
Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. The first thing that Nehemiah does in this passage is to describe the situation as it existed. And there are things here that I don't think that we ourselves can relate to, situations. And the economy is not in good shape here, but I don't think that many of us, or if any of us, have really had to experience what the people in Jerusalem were experiencing. The first thing that we see in verse 1, is that there were shortages. It said some were saying that we can't get enough to feed our families. Now you have to remember there was an influx of people that had come into Jerusalem to work on the wall. And the large increase in population outpaced the ability to supply food for the people. And so food was at a premium. It was in short supply. We see a little bit later that there was a famine also. But all of the people in the city didn't have enough food to eat, and there was almost a rampage or panic trying to get what they wanted, what they needed. Remember pictures of people, and maybe some of you have even done this, camped out on the Thursday night of Thanksgiving to line up at stores that are having big sales on, what do they call it, Black Friday? Is that what Black Friday is? And the doors open sometimes at 6 o'clock in the morning, and the people who have been lined up rush into the store to get big screen TVs and computer gaming systems. And these are for luxuries, things that we want. But in Jerusalem, this was the case of people trying to get food, enough to eat. Not the luxuries, but the essentials were in such short supply that the people were unable to focus on the project that was before them. The essential needs were so great. Imagine if you needed to do something like that to feed your family. And that's why there was such an outcry, not only from the men, but their wives as well. It was impacting the home, which was impacting then the ability to get the project done. And then we see that there was also a famine. Prices had gone up to the point, because food was in short supply, that people had to start selling their belongings in order to buy the necessities. It said that they were mortgaging their fields and their vineyards and their homes just to get grain. Now think about this. They had to mortgage their field. They had to go into debt in order to eat. Now, they say that it's not a good idea to buy your groceries with a credit card. But this is even more than just using a credit card. This is using secured debt. It's like a home equity line of credit to go out and buy groceries to eat. Now you eat the food that you buy, but then you're left with, first of all, the debt. And then you're left with hunger, because eventually that food is going to not be enough to sustain you, and you have to go out again, and there's still, you've got nothing left to buy food the next time around. This last week, Lois and I were watching a documentary on obesity in America. And they talked about various causes for the obesity crisis that we have in this country. And one of the reasons, they say, is stress. That as we go through stress, our bodies respond in a certain way, with an increase of appetite and a decrease in metabolism. And that as we live in a stressful world, we want to eat more, but then our body doesn't burn the calories like it normally does. And they call this the famine factor. That our bodies respond the same way in stress as during a time of famine, that we want to eat, but yet we don't burn the calories. There was an equation of famine and stress. And so think of the stress that you go through in life. And often it's about just the challenges of our work or our family, a variety of things, political situations. We don't know stress that comes from not having enough to eat. But this was the case of the people in Nehemiah's day. There was no food. The food that there was so expensive that people had to mortgage what they had in order to buy it. And then they had nothing left to buy further when they were hungry again. The third problem that they faced were high taxes. Artaxerxes levied a property tax on all the agricultural land in his empire. Now, usually when something is taxed, there's supposed to be a benefit that comes back from that tax. We pay gasoline tax, and a portion of that gasoline tax is supposed to provide new roads or improved roads, or at least maintaining the ones that we have. We pay property taxes, and out of those property taxes, there are services that come. We have schools, education, so that there's a benefit that comes from the property taxes. But in Artaxerxes' case, everyone who owned property was required to send gold or silver to the king. And it wasn't plowed then back into the local economies. It was used to increase the king's wealth. And so they would take the gold and the silver that was sent in, and they would melt it down, and they would pour it, it said, into pottery jars. And then it would solidify, and they'd break the pottery, and then the king would have gold or silver bullion. In the city of Susa that Nehemiah was from before he went to Jerusalem to oversee this project, they discovered 270 tons of gold that had been accumulated by the kings of Persia and Media, the Medes and the Persians. Now, you know how you feel when you feel like your taxes are being wasted. It's a frustrating experience. Now you know perhaps a little bit of what the people in Jerusalem felt when they saw all of their money going to the king and nothing coming back to them. And then the last issue that they faced was one of family destruction. In order to live, the parents were forced to mortgage their own children. And when they couldn't pay the debts, the children were taken as servants by the wealthy Jews. And then occasionally, the wealthy Jews would take their children and then sell them to Gentiles. You see, in Jewish slavery, every 7 years, slaves were supposed to be set free. And the parents would think, well, it's a short-term emergency. In order to generate a little more money, I'll mortgage my child as a servant. But then when that wealthy Jew would sell their servant to a Gentile, there was no way that they could recover that child except for paying for them, buying them back, or redeeming them. And this is what Nehemiah was saying, is that we've been going through this process of trying to buy back the Jewish children that had been sold into slavery. And when he confronts the nobles and the officials, he says that you just keep selling them back so that we have to use our resources to buy their freedom. The word talking about the daughters being enslaved is sometimes translated violated. And imagine being a parent thinking that you have failed your family, that you've had to sell your own child to put bread on the table for those of your family who are left, and to see that your sons and your daughters are now living as permanent slaves and in some cases being violated, perhaps even sexually molested. And imagine as a parent the pain that would cause as your family is ripped apart. These were the conditions in Judah. Things had been bad for a long time. This wasn't something that just started once they began working on the wall. The conditions were bad. In fact, even when the people came to Nehemiah back in chapter 1 and he asked for a report, the first response was the people in Jerusalem are in great distress. And this is a picture of the distress that they were enduring. But then, once the project of building the wall came up, it was the straw that broke the camel's back, and the people said, "We cannot continue." Now notice Nehemiah's response. He says, "I heard their outcry, and I was very angry." But notice what he does next. It says, "I pondered them, these things, in my mind." It literally means I consulted with myself. I had a meeting that I invited myself to, and I started thinking things through about what should be done. This is different than counting to 10. There's something that's, you know, if you get angry, count to 10 before you do anything. Counting to 10 is different than consulting with yourself. Counting to 10 is like the
temperature and pressure relief valve on your hot water heater. The water gets really, really hot inside and it threatens to explode, but before it does, it bleeds off a little bit of the pressure, but still the water in the tank is still really, really hot. It just doesn't explode. Counting to 10 gives you a chance just to take off that little bit of pressure that keeps you from exploding. But consulting with yourself actually works us through that transition. I don't know about you, but when something happens to me and I get angry, typically it's because I feel that I've been threatened in some way or insulted. And the process goes from anger, which is an emotion, to sometimes hurt feelings, which is self-pity, to finally rational thinking. And sometimes it happens very quickly, sometimes it takes a little longer. But giving ourselves time to consult with ourselves, to think things through before responding, keeps us from acting when emotions are fully in control. Have you ever said anything or done something that you've regretted? Wish that you could rewind and do over again or reel back in? Most of the things in my life that I regret are things that I have done when I've been under the control of emotion. And it's always good to take that time like Nehemiah did and process things, to think things through so that you can switch from letting emotions be in control to letting your rational mind take the driver's seat again. I told you last week about not going through with our building project in the back. Well, last fall we were kind of doing some work in the backyard and was talking to the neighbor over the fence. And he commented about what we were doing, and I said, well, we're just sort of doing some preliminary work so that we can perhaps build next spring. He didn't like the idea that we were going to be building a house that would be blocking his sort of territorial view of Garfield High School and things like that. And so his response was, well, I don't think you can do that. In fact, I'm not very happy about it. I'm going to contact the city and see if you're really able to do that. And I felt that as a threat. And my initial response was, which I didn't say, but my initial response was, oh, I can do it. And you should just be thankful that I'm not going to paint it purple. Or, you know, some kind of a response like that. But I have made the mistake of saying things under the control of emotion enough times that at least that time I caught myself and merely said something like, well, we're only going to do what the code in Seattle allows, and tried to maintain good neighbor relationships. And just this last week, I sent him an email and explained that, you know, our plans are temporarily or indefinitely on hold. And he wrote a nice response saying, well, I'm really sorry that it didn't work out for you, although I am very relieved, he said. But we still have the opportunity to carry on dialogue rather than letting emotions control people getting angry and responding in ways that damage relationships and future communication. Nehemiah understood that, and he took some time to consult with himself. And after consulting with himself, he decided upon a course of action. He called the nobles and the officials together. But you notice that he didn't accuse them regarding the immediate problem. The immediate problem was that there wasn't enough food to go around. Nehemiah, and that would have been the easy solution. Let's just increase the food supply so that the people aren't hungry and they can get back to work. But while Nehemiah was consulting with himself, he began to see that that's just the symptom. That's the little problem, the immediate problem, that there's something much bigger at play here, much more serious that needs to be addressed. I was telling you about this obesity documentary that we watched, and one of the saddest things, family had a 12-year-old child, weighed 250 pounds. And so the family decided that they would take their child to the doctor for liposuction. And they traced this child as it went through surgery, and in more detail than I wish I had seen, showed how liposuction works and the containers of body fat that were taken out. And after the surgery, the child got down to normal weight for a 12-year-old. And they traced this child for 2 years. I went back, and after 2 years, the child was back up to weight in the mid-200s. And they said, asked the child, why is it, do you think, that you've increased your weight again? And the child said, well, my parents argue all the time. And it's so stressful that food is my only comfort. And they said, well, what are you going to do about your weight? Well, I'm scheduled to go in for lap band surgery. And you think that the parents are unwilling to recognize this larger issue of conflict in the home and see the damage that it does to their daughter. And so what they do instead is just simply opt for surgery to correct what they consider to be the immediate problem, unwilling to address the bigger issue. But how many times do we do that as well? Do we have problems in our lives and we look at the symptoms of those problems without taking the time to step back and say, what are the bigger issues that are causing these things to surface? Nehemiah knew that this was not an issue of simply giving the people more money. The financial needs that existed in this community was not an issue of just not having enough money. It was the issue was that the leadership, the influencers of society, were not being obedient to God. Nehemiah didn't accuse them economically. He accused them spiritually. And he starts out by saying, you were exacting usury from your own countrymen. Now, this might sound like an economic accusation, but it was a spiritual accusation, because throughout the Old Testament law, in Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy, over and over again, God commands his people, and again, he doesn't forbid commercial loans, but when it comes to loaning people money for the necessities of life, especially the poor in society, that no interest was to be charged. Every Jew knew that. But the nobles and the officials of Jerusalem were ignoring that very basic biblical command addressing interpersonal relationships and love for one another. And he addresses them on that spiritual issue. Pay close attention to what Nehemiah does. The first thing that he does is he gathers the people together and he deals with the people that he has the issue with. He deals with them directly. He calls them together and he says to them, this is what you are doing. Now, far too often when we have an issue with someone else, we don't go and talk to the person that we have the issue with. We'll go and we'll talk to other people about it. We'll talk to them about what someone has said or done instead of talking to the person who did it. We talk about the person who did it. I received an email, little quote-unquote funny thing on the internet this last week from someone that describes this whole issue of churches. It talks about church signboards and communication that takes place with them. I don't know, maybe some of you have seen this. But can we go to the next slide? There was supposedly a Catholic church that on their signboard it said, all dogs go to heaven. And according to the article or the account, there was a Presbyterian church across the street that had a signboard. And after the all dogs go to heaven sign came up, the other church said, only humans go to heaven. Read the Bible. It didn't stop there. The Catholics then say, God loves all his creation, dogs included. To which the Presbyterians responded, dogs don't have souls. This is not open for debate. And it continues, because the Catholics say Catholic dogs go to heaven. Presbyterian dogs can talk to their pastor. And the Presbyterians responded by saying, converting to Catholicism does not magically grant your dog a soul. To which the Catholics responded, free dog souls with conversion. And then across the street, the signboard read, "Dogs are animals. There aren't any rocks in heaven either." And the Catholic signboard then says, "All rocks go to heaven." Now, in all fairness, before wanting to share this, I needed to do a little research, and supposedly this is an urban myth that someone had just created. Because if you look on all the signs, the cars are all the same in the background. So somebody just put this together as something funny. But the sad thing about it is we tend to believe it. It wouldn't be hard for us to think, "Oh yeah, I can surely see something like that happening." Why is that? I think it's because as Christians, that's often the way we deal with things. You see, signboards aren't meant to communicate to the church across the street. Signboards are meant to communicate to the people driving by. And so often when we have an issue with someone else, with something that they have done that has offended us, we won't talk to the person. We'll talk to the people going by. And it's sad that as Christians we have this reputation that things like this are believable, that we could surely imagine something like this taking place. Jesus told his disciples that by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is simply not a display of love. Communicating about differences of opinion, differences in doctrine. But this is what Nehemiah did. The nobles and the officials in Jerusalem were the cause of a problem. And so Nehemiah got them together and says, "Here's what you're doing." And he keeps it, this is the second thing that he does. He bases his accusations, and we can go to the, oh, thank you. He bases his accusations on the Word of God. He points out to them, "Here's what the Bible says, and here's what you're doing." And these things are in conflict. This affected Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah says that me and my brothers and my men, we're all loaning money to people so that they can buy grain. We're loaning grain to them. We're giving to them so that they can survive. And he says, "What you're doing is affecting me personally because of your actions, I am having to sacrifice financially." But Nehemiah didn't keep it as a personal level. It went back to the Word of God. He says, "You're charging usury to your brothers. This is a violation of Scripture." And he closes the argument out in verse 5 by saying, "What you're doing is not right, that it's an offense to God." Nehemiah was loaning money interest-free for grain. He was helping to buy the freedom of those who had been sold into slavery. But the argument wasn't about how he felt personally. It was about what was right and what was wrong. He kept the accusation centered on God's word. And because he did so, the people were silent in their response. They had no response. They had no defense. Now we can go to the next slide, because there Nehemiah then gives them the opportunity to make things right. It says that they declare before the priests their intention to do the right thing. Nehemiah then gives an illustration. He takes his robe and he shakes the fold out of it. The fold was, the robe would be lifted up almost like a pouch in the front and then the belt taken around so that you could store things in the, they didn't have pockets, but it would be comparable to shaking out the contents of your pocket. And Nehemiah said, "Let this be done to you from the household of God, from the community of God, just like everything coming out and being shaken out of your pockets, if you don't keep your word." And then notice the response. It says that everybody said amen. Who was there? There were the bad guys, the officials and the nobles. And there were the victims, the people who had been, well, just the normal general population. And then the priests and Nehemiah were there as witnesses. And it says that they said amen and they praised God. The nobles repented, the victims forgave, and everyone humbled themselves before God in praise and worship. So did money then begin to just fall out of the skies because there was the repentance and this rededication? No. Things were still tough. Next Sunday, Pastor Mike is going to be preaching from the next section here in Nehemiah 5. And we see that things continue to be a challenge for the people financially. But at least now their house was in order. The foundation had been laid properly. That God was given His due position. That people now no longer looked at other people as being a source for personal income. And those who were being oppressed no longer looked at their brothers as their enemies. But together, collectively, they worshiped God and saw that they were equal under the sight of God, the hand of God. And things were ready to improve. And from this point, we see gradual improvement in the situation in Jerusalem that lasted for quite some time. But the important thing to remember is that if we have financial problems, it might not be money that's the issue. There may be bigger things. Our relationship with God and His Word. There may be things like, are we honoring God in everything that we use our money with? Do we give to Him? Do we give to others? Do we have compassion, or are we motivated by greed and a lack of contentment? Those are the big issues. Those are the things that sometimes a shortfall of money might indicate exist. But as we identify and attempt to deal with the bigger issues in our lives, the immediate problems will eventually be solved as well. Let's pray. Father, we continue to be, at least I continue to be amazed at how a situation that existed nearly 2.5 centuries ago, 2.5 millennia ago, is very appropriate to the things that we find ourselves facing today. Thank you for men like Nehemiah who respond in ways that are consistent with your heart and your word. Who do the difficult things. Who also experience your blessing. And can lead your people in a good direction. And I pray, Father, that you would help him, help us as you helped him, to be able to discern between the immediate needs and the larger ones, that we might address the bigger issues in our own lives, that we might have our lives, our houses in order, so that the blessings of God, when they come, might be used as you intend them. Father, I don't know what each person here is facing today, but I know that in each situation, regardless of how unique an individual it might be, that there is a right step to take. There is your way for doing something. And I pray, Father, that you would help each of us to consider what that step might be, what direction that way might lead, and that we might be convinced that that is the only step that we can take. Father, I know that there are needs that exist in this congregation, and I pray that you would bless abundantly so that either the needs are met directly or you raise up people around them to help meet those needs, that we might function as the society of God was designed to, and that we might too, with one another, say amen and praise the Lord together. In Jesus' name, amen.